Thank you, Abdi. Well, it's been a great week, hasn't it? There's been fantastic teaching, fantastic worship. I am a little bit scarred from yesterday. I don't know if you guys felt the just wound. Will you ever hear Djibouti again without thinking of Jim Poole dancing? I mean, until you die. I just feel like I will always see Jim Poole in a way that I never wanted to see. Thank you, Jim. And Jay, great talk. The third point, though, we did not hear the theology of work. I was thinking it might be good during lunch for Jay to just finish. That was fantastic content. And then, just to highlight this morning, we're going to go back and just mine and mine and mine. Everything that got downloaded by Bob. He said he was going to talk about the universe in 1 hour, like life, the universe, and everything, and I think he did it pretty much. It a lot of content. So I really appreciate just your generous gift to all of us, Bob. So anyway, it's been fantastic to be here. Michelle's going to say just a word on Steve, yeah.
Yeah, just a huge thanks to everybody who's taught. I've been just writing things down. I've got this giant to-do list for myself when I get home of all of these ideas that we've learned and picked up just over the last few days. It's been really exciting. And just, a thanks to Steve Nicholson for talking about the Moravians. The story of Zinzendorf and the Moravians is a really special one for me because it's actually part of my own family story. In my family, my great-great-great-grandfather, a half-breed Scotch Cherokee, is credited for having brought education to my family because he welcomed the Moravian missionaries when they came to Georgia to come and to start schools for the Cherokee children. And so my ancestors were educated and were introduced to Jesus because of those Moravian missionaries that Steve was talking about, and so it's always a joy for me to hear that story, and so, yeah.
And years ago, we went, Michelle's family has a house in Northwest Georgia, just a little more coda to Steve's message, called the Van House. It's this historic house. We went with our kids and walked through the house. It's this museum, and it's got all these, kind of Cherokee relics and family history, and it was, pretty cool, and we got to the exit of the museum, and I'm standing there, and there's a little exhibit about the Trail of Tears, and all the Cherokee from that area were deported, and so I'm reading it, and kind of emotions coming up around the Trail of Tears, and then right in the corner, there's a little beat-up audio box with a pair of old beat-up headphones, and it says, in a red button, it says, press here to listen to what the Cherokee sang as they headed out on the Trail of Tears. And so I put these old beat-up black headphones on, and I press the red button, and in Cherokee, they're singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I just broke down right there and realized, it was those Moravians that came, brought the gospel, and then there's a little more on the exhibit. The Cherokee were worshiping as they headed out to starvation and death because they had met Jesus. Because at the tail end of that 100-year prayer meeting, folks came across the ocean, went to them, and were welcomed. Praise the Lord. Let's continue the tradition as their grandchildren, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, tonight we're going to actually talk about not more church history, four practices for engaging the mission of Jesus. Michael asked us to teach on Luke 10, which for Michelle and I has become kind of a life message. It's been branded on us. If we've just taught it all over. It's everything we live and do for the last several years. It's like our lives have been poured into this text as we kind of go about the business of planting and trying to help plant missional churches that reach the lost in our cities and the power of the Spirit. This is the text that has grabbed us and shaped us and formed us. And so we want to just walk through it with you tonight. I want to pray and then read the text with you. Lord, as we read your word, Holy Spirit, would you come? Lord, I ask that you would cause our hearts to burn for the lost, Lord. Would you cause us to burn tonight? Lord, would you restore and refresh and refine our vision for our cities, small or big, be they 2 people or 20 million. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit, release gifts. In your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to give you Jamie's annotated reading of Luke 10. Hopefully this will work. I think this is, you know, in Luke's mind, for both exegetical and hermeneutical reasons, fundamental marching instructions for his disciples. I think this is a text for today. It's basic marching instructions for how to move out and plant churches and make disciples. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place he was about to go. Footnote number one, that's proof positive Jesus was not American. It's the worst marketing strategy ever, right? It's the worst strategy ever to send them in front of him. We would send him first, wouldn't we? We would do the flyer. He would go. He would do miracles. And then the untutored fishermen would be the cleanup crew, right? But he goes he sends them ahead first to every town and place he was about to go. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. In Luke's original language, homen therizmos poulos, it's plural. The harvest is plural. It's many, it's not, and we get the word polygon, polychromatic, polyphonic. The harvest is many. It's not a person. It's not one town. It's not one language. It's not one color. But the workers are few. Oligos, it's the word like oligarch, you know, a handful of crime bosses run Russia, oligarchs. It's a handful. There's only a handful of workers. He told them, he said, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Footnote number 3. That's encouraging, isn't it, folks? Have you ever seen, we saw in Yellowstone a few years ago, a carcass of an animal that had just been eaten by wolves. Like, you can't even tell what it is anymore. It's just a bunch of meat and bones on the grass. And lambs are, you know, they're defenseless, right? So on the one count, he's saying, you're hopelessly overmatched. Not like it's close. Not like you're kind of close to being ready for this. He's saying, you're hopelessly overmatched. And then he says, you know, for those who worked around lambs, you are collectively the stupidest, most incompetent creatures that God has designed. I'm sending you out because you are the one animal that cannot right itself when it falls over. You are the one animal that cannot find food when they're hungry. They will just starve to death. They are absolutely defending. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. Naturally, why would you take anything you need? You know, why would you take one thing? Now think about church planning. Think about mission. If we're on mission with Jesus, like how much war chest do we need? Because Jesus apparently is saying, don't take one thing that makes sense. Anything that comes to mind that would make sense, leave it. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a child of peace is there, my footnote number 4, if your translation says head of the house or man of peace, you can just cross it out and write gender foul. It's weos, which is a neutral Greek word, unless you have other reason to suppose it. It's child of peace, that's the literal translation, is there. Your peace will rest on that house. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give to you, for workers deserve their wages. Don't move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, in case you forgot what I just said to you, eat what is set before you. So he must know that living in the culture we're getting sent to, there's going to be some kind of resistance, right? Something about that is hard. That's the thing. He doesn't repeat heal the sick. Like, that won't be, you don't need to be reminded. You can do that. But living in the culture, like eating what's set before you, just adopting the cultural norms of the place that you're moving into, that apparently, that is not going to be easy. Heal the sick who are there, and then tell them, the kingdom of God has come near you. All right, let's walk through it. We're going to do just four practices tonight, and we'll go back and forth. I'm going to take practice number one. Jesus said to them, the harvest is bigger than you can imagine. That's the Common English Bible translation. First practice, pay attention to the harvest. Pay attention. Jesus begins these kind of foundational instructions by speaking to our imagination, doesn't he? Graham Ward is a theologian I love from England. He says that imagination empowers us to act. Like, we move based on what we imagine. If you imagine that lost people are absolutely our opponent, you'll move based on that imagination. If you imagine that we're just all kind of one common pool, you'll move on that imagination. Pay attention to the harvest. He's aiming at our imagination. He's aiming at our vision. Jamie Smith, Jay recommended Desiring the Kingdom yesterday. There's another great follow-up book. It's called Imagining the Kingdom. We can all just wait for Embodying the Kingdom, which is going to be next. But in Imagining the Kingdom, Jamie Smith says, if we're going to sanctify perception, if we're going to sanctify how we see other human beings, we have to restory our imagination. I'll say that one more time. It's a great quote. In order to see the sanctification of imagination, we have to restory our imagination. So if we want to see a whole new kind of perception. Jesus is aiming at their vision, and he's saying, the lost, the broken, the Romans, the Samaritan masses, see them as ripe. See them as a great harvest. And you know, Michelle and I care a lot about the lost because it's right. It's our story. It's our story. In 1988, I was at a party at UCSD, University of California, San Diego. I was in a shot drinking contest with some buddies, and I walked out of the party, and I collapsed, and I hit my temple on a concrete planter, went unconscious. I was rushed to the ER of, fortunately, one of the best hospitals in the world. And when I got there, I had among other things, a brain injury and a 0.42 blood alcohol content, and they told me I only lived because I collapsed at that moment and was rushed to the hospital, or the blood alcohol would have killed me. And the next day, I did two things. The first was, as soon as I could steady myself, I started drinking and using again. And the second thing I did was got put into the university discipline process and went all the way up the chain to the university dean, was on the verge of expulsion, and he assigned me to a counselor and gave me a chance to go into counseling every week for the remainder of my stay at that fine university as a condition of staying there. I did not want my parents to know what had happened, so I was like, sure, I'll do that. Unbeknownst to me, the vice chancellor of the university, again, the University of California, not known particularly as a pro-Jesus organization, the Vice Chancellor of Economic Affairs had just had a radical encounter with Jesus as an agnostic Jew, brilliant PhD with an absolutely limitless gift for profanity. And I showed up in his office. I had come to California to run away from Jesus. I grew up in a megachurch 40 minutes from this room. And I checked out completely. And I walked into his office, and he said, oh, your problem's not drinking or drugs. I'm like, man, I kind of thought it was. The university thinks it is. Like, no, this is about Jesus. I'm like, what are you talking about? Is this the University of California? What has happened to me? But he took psych service. He stepped down from being vice chancellor to take psych services and reach the most at-risk students. And he told me version of the gospel I'll never forget. I'm going to edit it slightly. He said, you know, what you need to know is that Jesus got his blank together because you're never going to get your blank together. It's like, where am I? Where am I? I was totally upset. He asked me to keep a log. He's like, will you do me one favor? And I'm like, I can see we're going to have a long relationship because I will be expelled if I don't show up here every week. So yes, I'll do you one favor. He said, just write down how much you're drinking and using. I don't care what the numbers are. You can do as much as you want. Just write it down. So I did and did and did and did. And then every few weeks he'd say, so do you got your blank together? Look at my list. He'd say, what are those numbers? And he said, do you have your blank together? No. Well, that's why Jesus got his blank together. So we had that kind of conversation for months, and along the way, he learned that a key part of my story is that when I was a little boy, right at the road here, my little brother died of chickenpox. I have one memory of letting him out of his crib. And never a day had gone by that I hadn't thought of putting the crib down and letting him out. And never one day went by that I didn't think, I'm living for you, Robbie. And I just carried it and carried it. My counselor said, God gave me a word for you. I was like, oh, really? What is going on? He said, God told me that you didn't give your brother chickenpox, he gave him to you. And I was as angry as I ever remember being. It seemed unprofessional, unethical, and totally out of place. And I left in the middle of the meeting, and I ran home to my dorm room, and on a landline, I called home, and my mom picked up the phone, and I said, Mom, I gotta ask you a question, and it really matters. Did I give Robbie the chickenpox? And she said, why would you even ask? How could you ever think that? He gave them to you. And I went running back to that office. I was like, how did you know that? You know, he said, I already told you that. God told me. I was like, what? And then he said, don't worry, don't worry. I'll tell you what. I'm gonna do something really weird. This is gonna be really weird. I'm gonna pray over you in another language, and you're gonna feel better. And so he prayed over me in another language, and I felt like I was splitting up the middle. And for the first time in my whole life, I felt free. I would never, ever, ever, for any amount of money, for any flyer, for any rock group, or for any reason, gone to a church. And when I felt free, he said, you know what? I said, what? He said, I'm going to pick you up at your house in Del Mar this Sunday and take you to a church you're going to like. So he came to my party crash pad with pot smoke coming out the door and who knows what going on the morning after Saturday night. And bang, 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 we're going to church. I'm like, sir, yes, sir. We need a vision for the harvest. We need to see the ripeness. We live in cities where it's Elks Club or worse. They're not lining up at our doors. We got to go out. And that starts by paying attention to the harvest. Michelle's going to talk about a second practice.
Okay. Let's see if we can make this thing work. Nope. Which way? There we go. All right, so I'm going to talk about our second practice, which is give away leadership. One of the first things that I notice every time I look at this passage is that Jesus sends out 70 or 72 people, and I always think, gosh, that's a lot of people. That's an awful lot of people. And I wonder what percentage of the people currently following Jesus at this point did he actually send out? I mean, that's a lot. I'm not sure. That's got to be a significant percentage. Maybe most of the people in this room. How many people are in this room? That's a lot of people to go out. And I'm thinking, you know, Jesus could not have been very discriminating about leadership. This basically sounds to me like all y'all. You know? Why, you guys all find a buddy and go out. All of you guys, just go, right? I mean, he I don't know if he could even know 72 people that intimately, at least out of his human self. And so where does he get all of these people, and how is it that he sends such a huge number of people out to go and do this? And my personal interpretation, this is sort of like, you know, Jamie's annotated personal reading. My personal interpretation is that these are the 72 fools who kept showing up. When we think about leadership in our churches and we ask ourselves, you know, who should I be raising up? Who should I be giving away leadership to? Ultimately, it's those people who keep showing up over and over and over again that we end up giving away leadership to. I want to tell you guys about the very first sermon that I ever preached at our church, Coast Vineyard. I had been a Christian for just a couple of years, started following Jesus, and it was Mother's Day, and Mother's Day was sort of the traditional day where you're supposed to ask a woman to come up and preach. That was sort of like the novelty female speaker day, and so Don Williams, who was the pastor of our church when we first started to follow Jesus, asked a few women in the church to come up and give their testimonies, and that included me, and I was really excited. I'd never spoken in front of a group before in my life, so I was actually really, really nervous about it. I was terrified whether or not I was going to do a good job, whether or not I was able to speak in front of all these people actually coherently, and I spent a couple hours just working out, what am I going to say, and I framed the whole thing around the book of Ecclesiastes, because it was something that had really spoken to me when I first started to follow Jesus, and I'm all excited. I show up to church that day, and we had two different services. The first service, I did my little thing, and it seemed like it went okay, and then we go on to the second service, and we're having worship, and Don comes up to me in the middle of worship, and he says, "You know, can I talk to you for a second?" I'm like, "Sure. You know, what did I do wrong?" He's like, we've got this little problem. You know, one of the women who was going to come and share her story, she couldn't come. She's not here today. And this other woman who was here during first service, and she was going to share, she just told me she has to go home. So you're the only one. And so what I was thinking is, do you think you could just draw your story out a little bit and just take the whole sermon time just with your story? And I said, oh, okay. I think I can do that. I'll try, you know. So this is the story of how I ended up preaching my very first sermon at Coast Vineyard out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I like to think, you know, in my little fantasy world, I like to think that during the first service, Don was going, wow, you know, this could be good. Why don't you do more? But the reality is that a lot of people were asked, and I was the only idiot who showed up. So he was kind of up a creek. He didn't really have much of a choice. And isn't that often how we pick our leaders? You pick the only idiot who keeps showing up, and then you train them because they're the ones who keep coming. And seriously, I don't think it was one of the best sermons that was ever preached at Coast Vineyard. I'd never spoken in front of people before. I was pretty shy and kind of awkward, and it was very short. I mean, I had planned on sharing a 10-minute testimony. And so I dragged it out, and it took all of maybe like 20 minutes. And so when I got to be, people seemed to be paying attention, and they were following, but when it got to the end, there was this kind of general, like, so that's it? Like, are we all going to go home today after this? Is anything else going to happen? But I was lit up, and I was excited, and I wanted to do it, and I worked hard on it, and I don't know if it was any good. But I know that I was excited and I wanted to play. Who are those people in our churches and our ministries who are excited, who want to play, who don't have the foggiest idea what they're doing, but they keep showing up? Who are those fools that keep showing up? Because we need to be giving away leadership to those people. We need to be training those people up, and we need to be giving away leadership. We need to give them a chance to come in and screw some stuff up. Because they're going to screw some stuff up. It was interesting, Jamie noted, you know, why would Jesus send them ahead as the advance guard? I'm thinking if I was Jesus, what I would be saying is, okay, I'm going to walk in first, and you can come in behind me and stand over there and don't say anything. Just don't say anything. I mean, think about how often the disciples are confused. They don't get it. They're always asking questions. Jesus is always tearing his hair out, going, how long am I going to put up with you guys? And then he says, why don't you guys go out ahead of me to people who haven't even met me yet, and you be my representatives, and you do all the stuff that I do before I even get there. He picked them to be his representatives, and he's picking us to be his representatives. One thing that I loved about growing up as a new believer in Don Williams Church was that he was always inviting us places where people came to see him, where people came to hear him, because Don Williams was a name that meant something, and everybody wanted to hear him speak. And he would just take, you know, an army of us with him, and then he would just stick up us up there and have us talk instead. And all of these people who came to hear Don Williams had to listen to me, and had to listen to Jamie and a bunch of other people, because he was giving away leadership. He was multiplying his ministry. And it's risky, right? It's risky giving away leadership because people are going to screw stuff up. The first several times most of us did things, they weren't really the best, right? But I feel like the longer we're in leadership, thinking the longer I've been in senior leadership at my church, the harder it is for me to give away leadership. Not because I'm really getting that much better at things, but mostly just because I'm used to me screwing things up and not them screwing things up, and it makes me a lot more uncomfortable when other people make mistakes than when I make mistakes, so I prefer mine over theirs, right? But we need to let people go out and take risks. That's one of our values, right, in the Vineyard. We believe that faith means risk. It means going out and doing something that might not be entirely safe, that might not go entirely all that well. We take a trip every year. I recruit a bunch of people from our church, interview various people, and form a team, and go to Southeast Asia. And last year, as I was forming the team, I was talking to a young woman who went on the team the previous year. This was going to be her second trip. And she told me, I really want to spend more time there. I'm wondering if I could go out a few weeks in advance of the team to this country where it's not legal to be a Christian. And just go ahead of you guys. She's a 19-year-old woman getting ready to go on her very second trip ever. And she just wants to go by herself for a few weeks before the rest of us get here. And I will tell you something. There was a big part of my gut that was just, no, you know, you can't go. Because you're just a kid, and I feel responsible. And what if something happens to you? And let's work it out so that I can at least ferry you over there and leave you there and come back later. But then I remembered myself as a new Christian, growing up, following Jesus. I remember when Jamie and I were first married and just started to follow Jesus, and only a few years older than this young woman is right now. And we decided that we wanted to live with homeless people. And we just started inviting homeless people into our house, and we would live with 4 to 6 homeless people at one time. And people would look on and they would say, you know, is that really safe for you to be living with all of these homeless men? Is that at all safe? And yet Don continued to support us and encourage us and knew that it was God's calling on our life and that it was God's job to look after us. And I had to tell myself, am I going to carry on this legacy of letting people take risks? Or am I going to spend the rest of my life wondering whether or not I'm the person who stood in the way of the next Lillian Trasher? And I don't want to be that person. And so she went, and I said, please email me when you get there so that I'll know that you made it safely. But when we send people out, they put their lives on the line. They put everything that they are, right? Because they believe in the mission of Jesus. And it's similar when we send out planters. When we send out church planters, you know, they put their whole selves on the line. They put their whole lives into this. They give up everything to go out and to do something that's new, right? And it's risky. Jesus says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. It doesn't sound very safe, does it? It's not safe. They risk a lot. And if they're going to risk, then we need to risk with them, right? We need to be behind people when they're taking a risk. We planted a church about 3 years ago out of our church, and it was hard. I can tell you, it was not easy. We sent out a team of about 70 people total, including all the kids, from a 350-person church. So it was sort of like cutting off an arm. And when they were gone, we looked around the church and like, oh my goodness, this place is empty. And it took us, we are now finally, I think, financially stable. We are now, for the first time in 3 years since they went out, financially stable since they left. And you know what? I got to go out and visit their church just a few months ago and be a guest speaker at their church. And it was so fun to go out to our church plant and just as the sending pastor and go and just speak at their church on a Sunday morning. You know what? I got there and half the people that were there didn't know me. I looked around that room and I didn't recognize half the people. Half the people in that room were people who had come to faith through that church plant and were new people at that church who didn't have the foggiest idea who I was and really didn't care. And it was fantastic. That was one of the happiest days of my whole life. I was like, these people don't have any idea who I am. That is wonderful. These are new believers who are coming to faith. And it makes me just want to do it again. It makes me want to do it again and again and again. And it was hard. It was risky for them. They didn't know how it was going to go, and it was risky for us, but we had to do that together. And that's the model of Jesus really for us, isn't it? Isn't that the model that Jesus has for us? I mean, church planting is dangerous. I know a lot of churches that have died in childbirth. It's not really a safe thing. I know a lot of church plants that haven't made it. And yet, it fascinates me what Jesus said to his disciples after he was killed on the cross and resurrected and he was taken up into heaven. He says in John chapter 16 that it's for your good that I am going away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit is not going to come. I need to leave so that the Holy Spirit will come and empower you, so that you can go out and do all of the things that I have been doing. And that's what's happening here in this passage with the 72 also. Jesus didn't want to do the stuff himself. He didn't want to be the one who did it. He wanted us to be the ones who did it. It's better for me to go so I can send you the Holy Spirit so that you can be empowered, so that you can go out and do this stuff. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to be like that too. If we're going to be like Jesus, we have to be saying, I don't want me to do this stuff. I want you to do this stuff. I'm leaving so that you're going to be empowered. And Jamie's going to do our third point.
So practice number two, give away leadership. Practice number three is what we call reverse hospitality. Jesus tells the disciples to go and to get hosted. A bunch of synagogue attenders. I've spent a chunk of the last 2 years in Talmud classes with a rabbi who lives across the street from us. And, you know, synagogue is family. It's home. It's safe. It's actually like a profoundly great, healthy church experience, I think, at its best. It's security. It's a faith community. It's a community of care. These are, you know, kind of synagogue kids he's sending out, who knew what safety was like, who knew what the sort of 101, 201, 301, how to get them into the synagogue process was, which, you know, existed in the ancient world. But Jesus doesn't say, you know, go gather them from those towns and bring them into 101, you know, or bring them home or get them up to Galilee. He's saying, you know, go out and stay with them where you find the child of peace, where you have that sense of peace, and remain there and eat what's set before you. And in case you missed what I just said, eat what's set before you. Live there. Dwell with them. Live in that culture. Receive hospitality, not give hospitality. And I think Jesus is fundamentally challenging our picture of hospitality. I think he's fundamentally challenging how we think about home, how we think about hosting, and how we think about who's the stranger. He's saying, you know, your home where you have all the cultural power, where you make the food, where you welcome people in, where you do the flyers and they're cool, you know, and where you set the music volume and all that. He's saying, go out and live so that the stranger's home is the home. Live in their cultural norms. Sit on their furniture, which might be really different and might break when you sit on it. If you're me and you're in Southeast Asia, you might fall through to the floor, you know. You might step right through their floor. Live, eat their food, adopt their cultural norms. He's challenging our sense of home. He's challenging our sense of who's the host. Go get hosted. Receive hospitality. Live in the cultural power of the other. He's challenging our sense of who's the stranger. think you're going to just welcome those strangers out there? We want to just reach those other people, saying, okay, now you be the stranger. He's flipping the roles. And I think the church in North America deeply needs a challenged sense and a deconstructed sense of hospitality where we can move from only having an ecclesiocentric imagination where basically we can only construe our churches as home and move into an imagination where all of a sudden, like, our neighborhood is a home in some meaningful sense where God is the host of the neighborhood and we together are encountering the kingdom with our neighbors hosted by the triune God. I think that's something that he's aiming towards. He's forcing us out of our comfort zone into this place where we're receiving hospitality. One more Jamie Smith quote from the same book, Imagining the Kingdom. He says that the way to the imagination is through the body. And just unpacking sort of a long part of the book in just, you know, three or four short sentences, he's saying that it's in our daily routines and habits that our imagination is formed. If you want to reimagine your neighbor, go live with them. As you sit there and as you eat and as you hang with them, you will see them and you will imagine them in a new way. If you want a new imagination for the people you don't know, for the people you don't understand, go and live with them. And through your bodily routines, you will begin to reimagine who they are. Two short examples from our context. One, just about a year ago, a little less than a year ago, we've been building a friendship with a number of gay folks in our community. One of them shares a journey of addiction. We're both addicts. We both did 90 meetings in 90 days. We've both been down the whole 12-step route, and he was coming up on a year token, and he invited me to go to the meeting and to give him the token at a LGBT AA meeting. Which I've been to, like, almost, I thought I'd been to every AA meeting in San Diego, and I thought that on decent authority. I've been to a lot of AA meetings in San Diego. I have never been to an LGBT AA meeting, however. So I went with him down into Hillcrest, the heart of the gay community, and sat in a packed-out room, pretty small room, and it was body-to-body. When we got there, almost all the chairs were full. I didn't realize for an 8 o'clock meeting how full it would be. There was just a couple chairs open. So I took a chair, and as I sat down, I looked at my left and on my right, and on both sides of me, there were, like, huge, ripped-up dudes, huge, in these lavender T-shirts that said, "The chair fairies." And so I sat down between the chair fairies. Like, and I realized, looking around, they're the setup crew. There's a few guys in chair fairy shirts, and I realized they're the guys who set up the chairs. And I thought to myself, Jamie, Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. I have just switched cultural norms completely. This is totally different. And sat there, and early in the meeting, they do the tokens. And so my friend got up, and he said, "I'm an alcoholic, and this is my 1 year, and, you know, I'm sober a year." And I got up to give him his token and just said, "Man, I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. My name is Jamie. I'm an alcoholic. I got sober on January 17th, 1990. And I'm so proud of you. Walk through this step by step, hard step by step." And I've been thinking, like, all right, am I going to come out in the meeting as a Christian? Am I in the closet? I am. In or out? I'm like, I'm going to stay in the closet right now. There's a lot of big dudes in this room. I'm in the closet. He said, "Man, I didn't use any God language. I'm so proud of you. We have been through the war together. I am proud of you." And he just broke down crying, and he said, "I want you guys to know." And then he said, "I've never said this. This is my pastor. I'm following Jesus." So he came out, and then he outed me. So I'm like, we are now out. We're all out. Everybody in the room is out. I'm out. He's out. He's double out. He's out and out, and I'm out. And I went back and sat down. And they have a time when everybody can share. And every single person for the rest of the meeting, for 1 hour, strict 1 hour meeting, every story. I used to go to church. I'll never go back. I used to go to church. I used to go to church. And just story, story, story. One I remember is about one of the biggest, best-known churches in our city. Guy sitting there, I used to go to church. And I really wanted to followed Jesus, and my life was getting together, and I was in this thing called a kinship group, and this is a church that helped plant the first vineyards in San Diego, and it's not a vineyard. I used to go to a kinship group, and he talked about the location, and I know the kinship groups that were back then, and he said, and my kinship group leader told me that I was like the plague, and it would be best if I never came back, and I have never come back, and I will never go back, and it was like the hardest hour of my life, just grinding, just listening. And I realized I would never have heard these stories, you know. They're not coming to Coast on Sunday morning. Now, coda to that story is, over since that time, over the last 9 months, at least three, I think maybe four guys have come to Coast from that meeting, have visited, and the guy who said that to me visited this summer. And interestingly, he came in an officer's uniform. I did not realize he was an officer in the Marine Corps. He came in uniform, and we had a hug. He said, well, I'm visiting this morning. He hasn't come back yet. I'm really praying for him. But and then this weekend, Saturday, the same friend and I, a whole bunch of us are doing this an Asian night market, and we're all doing an outreach booth. And so if you want to come with gays and pastors following Jesus doing dream interpretation in the, you know, Asian district, you can come down. And that's going to be going on this weekend. The one other little snapshot, Michelle's going to tell you how this story started. She's been the catalyst for a lot of this stuff, actually. But we've built a friendship with the local mosque and an imam. And over the last couple years, we've gotten to be good friends with the imam and his wife. Well, one of the things that's happened is we've done lunches back and forth at each other's houses because we wanted to talk about what are the issues that keep us apart. And he feels like they have real friendship. We have to dive in. And he heard one of Michelle's messages on Israel and Palestine. He's like, we got to talk. So we had lunch at his house. And it's different. You know, it's different talking about Jesus at eating Algerian food in your mom's house. It's a different setting. And then he came over to our house, and we talked about jihad and death sentencing. And here's a couple things. I basically want to say what I've learned from him. Several times, I have been shy about faith, or we've been talking about a hard issue, and he said, you're holding back. Like, why are Christians, like, you guys are all spineless. Like, if you believe this, you got to stand for it. He's like, you're treating me like we're not friends. You're treating me like we're not friends. And more than anybody this year, he's kind of breathed courage into evangelism for me. Like, You got to stand for what you believe. And if you're my friend, you will not hold back because you think you're going to offend me, because that's not how friends behave. And so I'm like, well, I'm kind of learning about how to, you know, follow Jesus from the imam, which is, you know, a little bit unusual. But we've kind of built this relationship, and just this July, we were at a Ramadan celebration, like an interfaith kind of Ramadan celebration, and I was walking in, Michelle's walking in, and there's a Jewish a rabbi who's a woman who heads a lot of interfaith stuff in San Diego, you know, said hi to us and said, oh, you're Jamie. She didn't really recognize me. And I said, yep. And she said, oh, you're a friend of Taha's. I said, yeah, he's the imam. And she said, oh, you're the pastor who's his friend. And she had heard that Michelle and I were friends with Ty. And I had this, like, incredible sense of joy. And I want to say two things about this whole missional thing, reverse hospitality, everything we're talking about. Two markers that maybe you're getting somewhere. One is reciprocity, I think. I think one is we're somehow Jesus, you know, we get taught through the people we're going to. A second one, I think, is a sense of joyful uncertainty. I think emotionally how this feels, how it's felt for me at its best, is joyful uncertainty. I don't know where this is going. Going off of what Jay said yesterday, my ultimate thing, I would love to see just awakening among Muslims in San Diego. But I know if that is ever in any way an ulterior motive, it just blows up the entire conversation and friendship. I don't know where God is taking this. I did get to preach on my favorite parable, my favorite sermon in the mosque. So some good things have happened that are way above average, I think. Could never have figured out how to do that on my own. That was wonderful. But so I don't know where it's going, but there's a sense of joy. a joyful uncertainty. I think when you feel that joyful uncertainty, Lord, you are with us and you are totally in control of where this is going. I am not. I think that's one of the ways it feels as we move down the road. Michelle's going to say more how we got into the crazy relationship with the mosque.
So yeah, I want to tell you how our whole relationship with the imam and his family started. But we do a series, a message series at our church every January that we call Tough Questions. And we take write-in questions from the congregation. So we basically tell everybody in the church, what are some things that you'd like to hear addressed on a Sunday morning that it seems like we just don't really ever talk about in church, or something you've always wondered about, or just weighs on you that you puzzle about? Write it in. There's a little connection tab. We tell them, write it on the connection tab, turn it in, or email it to us, and you know, we'll talk about it on a Sunday morning. And so this one year, a few years ago, we got a question, and the question was, do Muslims, Christians, and Jews believe in the same God? And I read that question a bunch of times, and I thought, you know, I'm not really sure if I know the answer to that question. It's going to be difficult for me to address this topic on a Sunday morning because I don't really know what to say. And so I remembered that Rick Love keeps telling us, go to an intro to Islam class at your local mosque. They all have them. So I looked up our local mosque, the Islamic Center of San Diego, and sure enough, they have an intro to Islam class on a Sunday afternoon. So I went after our church service to intro to Islam, and nobody else went. So I was the only person at the intro to Islam class. And so I basically had an hour alone with the imam to ask him all of my questions. And so we spent an hour while he explained everything that they believe in their practices to me. And I was like, that's really interesting. And we had a great conversation. It was really friendly and nice. And then went home, and we went and worshiped. We went to their worship service and prayed at the mosque a few times and just tried to spend a little time getting to know them a little bit better. And then finally I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to see if he will come and just answer that question for us on a Sunday morning. And so I went over on to the mosque one day, and I said, you know, here's what I'm thinking. We've got this question from our congregation, and I don't know the answer. And so what I'm thinking is, would you be willing to come to our church and just share 15, 20 minutes on the topic of who is God, and do you think we believe in the same God or not? And would it be okay with you if I ask my neighbor, who's a rabbi, if he would also come and share 15 or 20 minutes on who he thinks God is and whether or not he thinks we believe in the same God? And so what we had actually was a panel discussion where each one of the three of us, an imam and a rabbi and a pastor, all gave a 15-minute talk on who is God and do we think that we all believe in the same God or a different God? And I brought you a picture if I can get it up. That's us. Oops. It skipped. Go back. That's us at the school where we were meeting at that time. That's the imam in the middle sharing his, and the rabbi on the right, and of course me on the left sharing the Christian perspective. We had the best time. That was probably the single most highly attended church service of Coast Vineyard we'd ever had. Everybody was like, you're going to do what? So we had all of these, like, nobody missed that Sunday. Everybody wanted to see what on earth is going to happen at this service. And you know what was really fun is the imam's wife and his kids all came with him, and they came and they sat right up in the front row with us, and they stood and they sang and they clapped their hands and they danced. They loved the worship. They loved the worship, and they couldn't stop talking about it afterwards. The rabbi kept sharing afterwards. He's like, wow, you know, I wish we worshiped like that. Like, that's great. They absolutely loved the worship, and they had the best time. I was really proud of our congregation because they were so friendly and just eager and asked questions, and he had so much fun getting a chance to share with us that he said into the microphone in front of our entire congregation, we should get together and play a, you know, Coast Vineyard versus Islamic Center of San Diego soccer game, and the rabbi can be the referee. And so we had our first Coast Vineyard Islamic Center of San Diego soccer game just a few months later. And we're getting ready to have our second one just next month. So we're really excited about that. It's just been an incredibly fun relationship that we've had over the years. And like Jamie said, I don't know where this is going, but I love the Algerians trashed us.
The U.S. national team might not want
either. And they were being really nice, too. They would have beat our team a lot worse if they were trying hard, I think. They were being gracious. But I love what Jay said earlier about, you know, the difference between ultimate motives and ulterior motives. And like Jamie said, I don't know where this is going. And I know that we have an ultimate motive, and I know that we're totally open about our ultimate motive. But we don't have an ulterior motive. We really do want to be friends. And of course, the thing that would make me happiest in the world is if the whole Islamic community in San Diego came to faith, but that's not why we are friends. We're friends because Jesus has called us to be bridge builders. We're friends because Jesus has called us to be peacemakers. We're friends because this is who we are as people of Jesus. And I think this is a really important part of why the friendship was built. I think the friendship was built because we didn't ask them to come and listen to us. We asked them to come and speak. We asked them to come and talk about themselves. Tell us who you are. Tell us what you believe. Tell us what's important to you, because we want to know you, because we want to listen. And if we're going to effectively reach our cities for Jesus, we have to be good listeners. We need to listen to our cities. We need to be paying attention to the people. Who's here? Who are our neighbors? And what are they saying? What do they believe in? What are the things that they care about? And that's where these invitations come from. Jamie would never have received this invitation, hey, come and speak at the mosque, you know, if we hadn't first listened. So let's keep our ears open to what's happening in the city around us. And I want to bring us to our fourth point. And this practice number four is bring the kingdom. This one's kind of a no-brainer, such an easy one in the Vineyard. This is what we do. It's who we are. It's what we live and breathe. It's everything that we're always about anywhere that we go. And I want to read one verse that happens a little bit later. We didn't read this verse from Luke 10, but I want to read it now. This is actually verse 9. Oh, no, sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. This isn't the part that we read. Getting ahead of myself. In verse 9, it says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. In the middle of, yes, of course, you know, we listen. Of course, we go and we find out what's going on in our city. And of course, we raise up leaders and all that stuff. But the main and the plain of what we do, right, as followers of Jesus, is we bring the kingdom. We pray for the sick. We heal people. We set people free. And we tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you, right? I want to tell you one more story about the reverse hospitality, an experiment that we're doing in our city. We decided that we have a group of pastors that gets together, and we meet every once in a while, and we pray for each other, and we think about how we can reach our city. And in this group of pastors, we had this idea that it would be cool to talk to our city councilwoman and find out what she thinks we could do in order to bless the city. And so we invited her to come to our pastors' meeting and just said, hey, what do you think is going on in the city? How do you think we can bless the community here? And one of the things that she said is, you know, check out the libraries. The libraries need a lot of help, and they want to bless the community. And through her, we actually got connected with one particular librarian. His name is Trevor, and he runs the library in the North University City area that's not far from where our church meets. And so we did the same thing. We showed up at the library and we all sat down with him and we said, how can we help you? Tell us about your vision and your dreams. And he said, you know what? I see this library as not being a quiet place. I don't like the idea of a quiet library where everybody sits and does their own thing. I would love to see my library be a community center. What if the community came here to learn? What if the community came here to discuss things? What if this was a place where things happen and a community gathering place? What if this kind of became a third space in our neighborhood? I would love that. And he's just throwing out all these ideas. And one of the ideas was, it would be neat if there was a movie night here. And when we said, well, we could do that. we'll start a movie night. So we started a movie night at the library once a month. We call it Cinema Cafe. And what we do is we get together and we watch a movie, just a popular movie. And usually the group from the library actually picks the movie. Here's a few of the movies that we watch together at Cinema Cafe. And then afterwards, there's a discussion time. So if you've ever heard of World Cafe, we do it kind of like that. You sit around a little table and you discuss a question related to the movie. So it's a way to start dialogue with people after the movie. And there's some snacks and people talk and then they go home. And it's been just a fascinating place to just meet and connect with people in our community. Little by little, we've built relationship with the people who come. We don't talk about Jesus there. We don't have any taboos against talking about Jesus. We talk about it when it comes up. But it's not a Christian event. We had one person come and was surprised, "You're watching this movie? I thought this was a Christian event." And we told him, "No, actually, it's not a Christian event. This is not a Christian gathering. And it's not a Coast Vineyard gathering. This is actually a community event. This is a library event. We're not here to put on a Christian outreach. We're here to put on a community event through the library. So this is a library event, and we're just here to help facilitate it." And through just, again, ultimate motive versus ulterior motive, right? We're there to build relationships and meet people in the community. And one thing that's just been amazing is building relationships with people coming to Cinema Cafe over time. A lot of them are older people who are feeling kind of disconnected and looking for a place to plug in and to build conversations with people. And they just love coming. And we started to encounter them just in the neighborhood here and there. And we, by the way, is actually not us. Remember the whole giving away leadership thing? I have actually nothing personally to do with this most of the time. I just drop in every once in a while. It's a team from our church that does this, and they're doing a fantastic job. But they've started to just encounter people in the community. They run into them. And we've started getting invited over to their houses. I did actually get to go to that one. There's one couple that loves Cinema Cafe. They love watching all the movies. And so they've started to invite people from the team over to their house to meet their friends. And they're all kind of excited. You know, they figured out we all come from a church. So they'll tell us, you know, "These are our Christian friends from the church that put on the movie night at the library." And they introduce us to their friends, and we watch movies together at their house and talk about them. And it's just been fabulous. And one of these women had a wrist injury. And she ran into one of the women from our church at a market where they both go to. And the woman from the church said, "Well, how can I pray for you? Can I pray for your wrist?" And she said, "Well, okay, sure." And so she lays hands on her and prays for her. And the woman's wrist is healed. She's like, "That's amazing. So exciting. I can't believe I..." And actually, the same woman whose wrist was healed, ran into another person from our church at her gym. It turns out they work out at the same gym. And so she goes to the gym, and she sees the woman from our church. She's actually the same one that I sent to Southeast Asia by herself a little while earlier. So they run into each other at the gym. She's like, "You're not going to believe this. Guess what? Your friend, she came up to me and she prayed for me. She prayed for my wrist." And she's like shouting in the middle of like the gym locker room in front of all of these non-Christians, "I've been healed." And she's so excited. Now, she hasn't made her decision to give her life to Jesus yet. So this is another one of those things that we're doing. We don't really know what it is that we're doing. But the people from the group are starting to ask for prayer because they're realizing that Jesus heals people. So this is what we do, right? We come in, we build relationship, we meet people, we go into their space, we spend time with them, and we pray that God will heal them and will bless them. And when God does heal them and bless them, we tell them this is the kingdom of God. This is God's love and blessing for you. And again, I don't know what we're doing, but I know one thing that we're doing. I think we're changing the reputation of Jesus in our community. You know, little by little, people in our community are coming to think of Jesus as a person whose disciples like to talk about things, who like to just discuss culture. Right? It's a place where you can come and where you can talk. It's a place where you can receive healing. It's a place where you can receive the open hand of friendship. And I hope that that's going to mean something in the long run. Once again, just in the end, it always goes back to the kingdom. the stories that we know about Jesus and the healing and the freedom that comes through our relationship with him. I just want to end this by just telling us a story that we all know already. And this is the part where I want to jump ahead. This is Luke 10, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy." This is a reference back to the beginning of time, back to Genesis, really, where we hear this story from the beginning of time that there was a good and loving God who created the whole universe and whose character was love, who made human beings in his own image to be his children, and loved them so much, and yet they were deceived, right? The children chose to follow an imposter, and they gave their affections to him instead of to the loving God who made them, and through that he was able to enslave the whole human race. And yet even then, even in the very beginning of time, when that happened, when God spoke over human beings the curse that they had brought on themselves, he also spoke over them a promise. These words from Genesis are what I come back to every time I see this verse from Luke 10. God speaking to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Who wins? Yeah, the person who crushes the head is the winner, right? It's a prophecy that's embodied even in the very curse itself from the beginning of time, that one day, a woman is going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to be the embodiment of unity between God and humankind. And he is going to rise up against the snake, and he will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent and destroy the power of the enemy. And he will be the one who brings back in the kingdom of God, and that human beings will rise up with him against our oppressor, that we will say no to the one who has enslaved us, that we will join with him in breaking off the power of slavery over our lives, and that we will come into freedom, and that we will be a part with him in bringing the freedom to other people, right? This is the story that every one of us who belongs in this community was raised on in the faith, right? This is our story. This is the story that we tell, you know, over and over and over again. And I want to tell you my story. I grew up in West Los Angeles as a very nerdy little kid. I was extremely socially awkward, and I was raised by atheists. I didn't know anything about the Lord, and I got picked on a lot. I got bullied a lot in school. I just, always said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, wore the wrong thing, and I got bullied a lot. And when I went to junior high, that bullying morphed into sexual harassment. So I found myself in a situation where there's a popular clique of boys at my school who just kind of singled me out as their number one target that they wanted to pick on. And it went beyond just being made fun of and became a lot of unwanted physical touch and occasionally just getting beaten up. And the few times that I tried to talk to teachers and administrators about it, no one was interested. They blamed me, and they just blew it off. And so my self-esteem just went into the toilet. I started to just feel really badly about myself. I thought I was some sort of just subhuman creature at that point. I figured I was the most just kind of ugliest, most loserest kind of person that there had ever been. And as time went by, a lot of other things just started to go wrong in my life. It was a bad season in my home. It's It's not really well understood, but it's a kind of a known fact that kids, once they have been abused, start to be repeatedly abused by other people. I think there's something about going through abuse that just kind of starts to show on the outside, and the predators can tell that you're an easy target. And so I was that kid that the predators can smell from across the room, and actually ended up experiencing multiple sexual assaults as a teenager. Started to cut myself with razor blades when I was 15. Started drinking when I was 16 and taking drugs when I was 17. And by the time I was 21 years old, I'd sunk into such a deep hole that I had to be put into a mental institution in order to protect me from myself. I was unsafe for myself to be around. And while I was in the hospital, I found myself thinking, what am I going to do? Do I want to live? What's going to happen from here? And while I was there, we did art therapy, and I made a picture in art therapy. It was the story of my life. It was kind of a path of my life. And when it came to the present, I drew a big crossroads. It was kind of a big fork in the road where there were three different directions that you could go. And one direction was all red and black, and that was the option where I would get out of the hospital and just throw myself back into my old lifestyle, and basically until I somehow or other wound up dead. And then another direction was all just orange, and somehow in my mind that was like something would just snap and I would never really be mentally okay again, and I would just stay in the hospital for the rest of my life. And then the other direction was a blue waterfall. And in the blue waterfall, I thought this would be what would happen if somehow or other I could figure out a way to live, if I could figure out a way to move forward from here. And when I showed the picture to the other people in my group, the other patients and the therapists who ran the art therapy group, they all looked at it and they said, "Well, what's the cross in the middle of the paper for?" And I said, "That's not a cross, it's a crossroads. It's a place where the road divides, and there are three options." And they said, "Well, it sure looks like a cross." So, it's not. And so, what does a cross mean to you? Does a cross mean something to you? No. It doesn't mean anything to me at all. Why would you even ask me that? It means nothing to me at all. Well, one thing that I had acquired in my brief attempts to be clean and sober before I sank into the hole that brought me into the hospital was a new clean and sober boyfriend that I had met through this counseling group on campus at UCSD. When I first met him, he actually only half of his face moved when he talked because he had this head injury that had damaged his brain. And so when he talked, only one half of his face actually moved, and the other half of his mouth just kind of sat there when he was talking. And so I thought we were really well matched, Hey, we make a really great pair. This is going to be good. Only lately, he started to get really obsessed with this guy, Jesus. He starts talking about Jesus all the time. Who is this Jesus guy, and why is my boyfriend starting to get just weird? He's like borrowing my car so he can drive to church. And I'm thinking, why would anybody go to church? I'm not really sure this relationship is going to work out. And then one day he came to the hospital to visit me. And he said, "I want to take you to my church." And we had to sign some papers in order for me to be allowed to leave for a few hours and then come back. I'm still impatient, and I will come back, and he'll be responsible and get me to where I'm supposed to be. And so we signed these papers, and I agreed to go with him to this church. And long story short is he finally convinced me to let the people pray for me. And he just said, "I've had the most amazing experience. I received prayer, and the deep wounds of my heart were healed. And you just have to let these people pray for you, because God has this incredible power to heal and to transform lives. And if they pray for you, you maybe will be healed." And so I let these strange people at the church pray. And they laid hands on me. A man that I'd never met me before gave me a word that just spoke directly into the deepest pain of my life, just like Jamie had said they would. And then by the time I went home, I felt really different. And I just had this strange desire to read the Bible that they had given me at church and to come back and to be with these weird worshiping people again. And it took me a few weeks to figure out that I had become a Christian. You know, they tried to get me to pray the sinner's prayer, but it began with, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you died on the cross for my sins. And I was like, well, I don't believe that. Like, if I'm going to have a relationship with God, I can't start out by lying to him. So I'm not going to start out by saying, you know, like a bunch of things that I don't believe. So I just kind of like pretended to say it and then didn't really. And what I really prayed in my heart was, God, you know, if it's really true that you can transform people's lives like they say that you can, then, you know, if you can fix it, you can have it. And after a few weeks of feeling just radically different, I realized I had become a Christian. I'm just stumbling around in the world wondering what on earth it is that has happened to me, because somehow just everything in the core of my being feels alive in a way that it's never felt alive before in my entire life. And for us, ministry was a no-brainer. I mean, we just, like, it was, you know, Jesus had saved our lives, and all we wanted to do was just anything Jesus was doing. Jesus, what are you doing? Can we come? Are you doing anything? And when we found out that it was our job as disciples to do the things that Jesus did, we were like, are you kidding? Can we do that? Can we actually do the things that you did? And we were just so lit and excited. We just wanted to do anything that Jesus was doing. And here's just where I want to end. Isn't that it? Isn't that it really for all of us, that at some point or another, Jesus just reached into our lives and saved us and transformed us and did something just incredible, and we want everybody else to know about it. We just want the rest of the world to hear the message, to experience the freedom and to experience the life that we've brought into, because what we've received is so good that we want everyone else to have it. And just... I know I'm totally way over time, so let's end there. And